When we think about things that we face in this life and as we walk through this world, there's a lot of stuff that people will pursue to find rest in. Some people turn to entertainment, the media, movies, sports, music. Some might even find rest somehow in the Super Bowl. Some people go to a spa and get makeovers, might be a back massage. Others go on vacation, embrace the pursuit of a good hobby. Others get lost in books or even think that they find rest in just the normal routine of everyday work and just getting more work done day by day. What are the things that are shouting out to us in this world that would say, pursue this and you'll find rest? What are the things in our minds that we would so often instinctively even go to without even giving it a second thought that we think that might give us rest? Well, this is what we're considering this morning. Jesus Christ, he overcomes all of the things that would fight for our attention, that would fight for our pursuit of finding rest in this world. And he shows us his gentleness, of his compassion and his mercy for his sinful people. And he says that the only rest that we can find in the midst of such a crazy world that we live in is not vegging out in front of the television at the end of a workday. It's not sleeping in on the weekend, but it's finding rest in Jesus Christ himself. And please listen as I read. This is Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Quote, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." And look at the first three words, the first one, "at that time." Last week's text began with those same three words, "at that time," in chapter 11, verse 25. Look there, "at that time." And it means that all of this is taking place at about the same time after Jesus had sent the disciples, the 12, on their mission, and they come back. So back in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 11 through 12, it's all taking place in this time between when Jesus instructed the 12 disciples to preach repentance to the lost sheep in Israel to the time when he would teach in chapter 13 on the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 again. And at that time, after the mission to Israel, when Jesus taught that he is God coming into the temple. At that time when Jesus denounced the cities who would not repent. At that time when Jesus taught that God the Father sovereignly reveals and conceals what Jesus and his apostles have been teaching. At that time when Jesus taught that the only people who come to know God the Father are those whom the Son chooses to reveal. And at that time when Jesus commanded all men and women to come to him to find rest for their souls. So with that, that's the context that this text takes place in. And the big idea that we see here in this text, it's plain, no surprises. We can only find rest in Jesus Christ. We can only find rest for our souls in Jesus Christ. And here's the outline. Number one, the law and the Sabbath. The law and the Sabbath. Number two, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Number three, rest is found in Christ. And then number four, Jesus is gentle with his people and will not break them. And pray that God would help us to rightly be convicted of our sins, and that he would help us to rest in Christ, even as God the Father has perfectly purchased our rest by crushing his Son upon the cross. So again, number one, the law and the Sabbath, thinking about verses 1 through 5. The idea of the Sabbath, it goes back to Genesis chapter 2 that we read about earlier in the service. Only there it's not necessarily called the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is the word is used in the text, but there it's primarily referenced as the seventh day. And God pronounced that the last day of the week is holy because on it he rested from his work of creation, of all things, out of nothing by speaking. So the word of God there in Genesis chapter 2, the word that he uses there for rest in verse 2 is from the root Shabbat. Or Sabbath. And later, when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, God began to outline what the life of his people looks like under his sovereign kingship in the midst of the wilderness. And he gave his people bread from heaven, remember, manna. And God gave detailed instructions then in Exodus chapter 16 for how they were to gather that bread for each day, and then how they were not to keep any of it to the following day. And each day they were to gather only what they could eat during that particular day. And each day they were dependent upon the food that God alone would provide. But because the seventh day was holy to God, he would give enough manna on the sixth day, you know, the day that we would call Friday, that would last throughout both that day and the Sabbath day, the day that now we call Saturday. Or what the Spanish-speaking friends would say, Sabado, right, after Sabbath, right? So Exodus chapter 16, verse 26 says this, 6 days you shall gather it, the manna that God has sending. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. Some even went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found that God, what he said, was true. There is no manna on the seventh day. So they learned pretty quickly to be gathering up in the midst of the wilderness wandering enough bread on that sixth day. So they would have it both on the sixth day and on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 16, verses 28 through 30, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The next that the Sabbath is then mentioned in the Old Testament is in the Ten Commandments, what we understand in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And there's two tables of the law and the Ten Commandments that are given. First, love God, law commandments number 1 through 4, and then love your neighbor as yourself, or love your neighbor in commandments 5 through 10. But there we see in verses 8 through 11 of Exodus 20, the Sabbath. It says, this is the command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So not keeping the Sabbath then in the people of God in the Old Covenant was punishable by death. Exodus chapter 20 or 31 verse 14 says this, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." The Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, combined with the Jewish feasts and festival days, outlined the rhythm of God's people. As Israel rebelled against God in their sin, they neglected to keep the Sabbath day. We see that in a number of texts, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 20 verses through 23, if you want to read more about that. But it's called profaning the Sabbath. They're not keeping the Sabbath. And part of God's punishment for Israel for their rejection of him was that he then would, in Hosea chapter 2, put an end to all her mirth, so all her gladness, all her happiness, all her joy, and put an end to her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feasts. And when they put themselves, when the Hebrews put themselves in the place of God, they were happy to profane the Sabbath. They were happy to profane the Sabbath when it was on their own terms. But when God judged them for their sin, part of the sorrow was that the very good thing that God had given them in the Sabbath day rest, that they, in their own decision, had profaned, God chose to not give that to them anymore. And so then they regretted that fact, that they had profaned it. It led them to repentance. And friends, sin is like this. In our sin, we neglect good things that God has given us to enjoy. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? We read that in Scripture. And God has given us good things in our lives to enjoy under the bounds of his good stewardship and beneficence of giving good gifts. You see, all good things come as a gift from our Father above. In our sin, we neglect the good things that God has given us to enjoy. But when God then takes them away from us, those things that we have neglected that he has given, and he takes them away, then we're sorrowful for what we used to have free access to. When God brought Israel out of the Babylonian captivity, there was a fresh embrace then of the Sabbath. If you do the Bible reading, like the McShane reading plan, you've read this already, Nehemiah chapter 9 through 13. And one of the reasons that Israel was exiled to Babylon was obviously because of their rejection of God, pursuit of rebellion against him, and sin. But one of those aspects was that they did not keep the Sabbath. So then, coming out of captivity, they had a fresh resolution and a zeal that this would not happen again. And we are not going to forget, and we are not going to profane the Sabbath anymore. So over the course of 400 or 500 years, they developed this tradition of how the Jews were to keep the Sabbath, with many laws and many minuscule distinctions outlining exactly what they could or could not do on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Enter Jesus and his disciples, chapter 12, verse 1. Right? They're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. They're plucking the heads of the grain and they're eating. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel, they accused then Jesus and the men that were following him of profaning the Sabbath. And then Jesus, he responds to them by bringing up two examples from Scripture. First, verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, he's referencing David. Remember when he's fleeing persecution in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David and his men, they are running away from those that would oppress them and that would kill them. They arrive at Nob. And Ahimelech, the priest, gives them some of the showbread, or the bread of the presence, to eat. And the showbread in the temple, or in a synagogue, is representing the presence of the Lord among his people. And ultimately, of God consecrating himself to his people, and his people consecrating themselves to God. The bread of the presence, or the showbread, it was a symbol for the truth that God provides for his people, but it also symbolized that God's people live in the very presence of God and he with them. And the bread of the presence was for the priests alone. But if it was lawful for David and his men to eat of the bread of the presence, then it was lawful for the very Son of God, the Son of David, and his men to walk through the fields plucking the heads of grain because they were hungry. And then the second example that Jesus gives is in verse 5 there, is the priests themselves in Israel. If the Sabbath is only about doing nothing, then the priests were profaning the Sabbath by working in the temple on that day. So first, Jesus is making a point that they weren't breaking the law. Him and his disciples, they were not profaning the Sabbath. Second, Jesus is proclaiming even in this text that he's fulfilling the Sabbath. And this leads to the next point. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now think about this from verses 6 through 8. Jesus is continuing to teach on these greater than sayings that he's already introduced with John the Baptist. We saw this back in chapter 11 and verse 11, that no one in Judaism in the history of existence of people and the history of mankind, nobody was greater than who? John the Baptist. But then he said this, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist. And Jesus was building upon what he had taught earlier, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The point was that unless you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who perfectly and completely fulfills the law of God, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. And even the greatest man in the history of Israel, according to the standards of Judaism and of the Old Covenant, and even of the law, isn't greater than even the least person that's in the kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in to this world. So friends, if we see that we are sinners and we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith in his death and resurrection, we may be the weakest, we may be the worst, or the least in the kingdom of heaven, but we're in the kingdom of heaven if we're covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but we will be greater than even the greatest men of the Old Covenant, or the greatest men of this world in the sight of God. Not because we are greater, but because Jesus is greater. So in this sense, Jesus is even teaching, I'm greater than John the Baptist, who is the greatest of all men who have ever lived. Not because of anything that we have done, but because all of the mercy and the grace that we have seen bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we repent of our sin, trust in Jesus Christ, we will be counted, not because of our works, but because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, that we will be counted as greater because we are in the one who is greater than all, Jesus Christ. So here in verse 6, Jesus continues these greater than teachings, and we'll see a couple more of these in the weeks to come. Something greater than the temple is here. The temple represented the very presence of God with his people, not unlike the showbread or the bread of the presence. The temple itself represented the presence of God among his people. It was the place where the sacrifices were made for the people to recognize that they needed atonement, or for the forgiveness of their sins, for the satisfying of the wrath of God against sinners and rebels against his grace and his sovereignty. God dwelled in the most holy place, even within the temple. And we see that even Jesus is greater than the temple here in this text. There's a number of points that Jesus is making here. Number one, if the priests could lawfully work on the Sabbath, the seventh day, then Jesus' disciples can work on the Sabbath because they are working for him. Number two, Jesus and his disciples were guiltless in this, in their actions. By walking through the grain fields and plucking the heads of grain to eat, it was not a disobeying of God's law. Number three, the ceremonial laws regarding the bread of the presence in the temple could be set aside in the case of necessity and of mercy. Number four, the law regarding the Sabbath wasn't ultimately about rules regarding a day. And this is the fourth point of that list, but it's my third point in my sermon. So let's think about this. Rest is found in Christ. Rest is found in Christ. Number three, verses 9 through 14. The spirit of keeping the Sabbath was never meant to undermine the works of mercy and necessity. It was never meant to be a day where somebody could go hungry because we just couldn't do anything. We had to sit on the sofa or something like that. It was never meant to be a day for self-justification, for inaction, for loving neighbor. And what the Pharisees are doing here is that they're pitting the first table of God's law. Love God, right? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're taking that first table of God's commands and they're pitting it as if it was a contradiction against the second table of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's similar to the sacrificial system in this sense. None of the sacrifices of bulls and goats could take away sin, but they made atonement for sin if the person was confessing and repenting of his or her sin in the hope of the one sacrifice that was to come in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. The suffering servant, the suffering king who would die for his people. The sacrifice that fulfilled all of the sacrifices of the old covenant is Jesus Christ. And we read of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the point that Jesus is making here by quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Look at verse 7 again. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Again, Jesus is proclaiming what he and his disciples have done is not a profaning of the law. It's not a profaning of the Sabbath. They haven't broken the commandment of the Sabbath by eating and walking through the grain fields. In the same way that Jesus came to fulfill the law of the sacrificial system, he is coming to fulfill the Sabbath as well. All of the law. Jesus came to fulfill all of the law. And the Pharisees corrupted what the Word of God taught about the Sabbath because they were afraid. They were afraid of people, they were afraid of themselves, and they were afraid of God in a wrong way. They were afraid of God, and then that wrong fear of God led them to constructing man-made laws around God's given law, as if that could somehow protect them from disobeying and profaning God's law. And in the process of pursuing that, those extra laws around God's law, they ended up actually violating the very law that was given. They were zealous to make sure that Israel did not profane the Sabbath ever again in the way that they had profaned the Sabbath, and that led to their exile to Babylon. And in their fear, their wrong fear of God, they elevated the works of men, thinking that they could, through their efforts, keep the law, and that they could actually keep the law by doing things that would justify themselves through their own works. But friends, the law condemns. The law only exposes sin. And they developed such a rigid scrupulosity in the way that they sought to obey the command to keep the Sabbath that they were actually guilty of destroying the doctrine of the Sabbath. And ultimately, the doctrine that the Sabbath was pointing to, which was that we find our rest in Jesus Christ. We don't put our hope in the efforts that we pursue to keep a certain day. We don't put our hope even in the day itself, but we put our hope in Jesus Christ. We don't put our hope ultimately in our own ceasing from physical work. No, we find our rest for our souls in Jesus Christ as we come to him. And remember, the context of this is from the end of chapter 11 that we considered last week. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So first, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law here. And that's clear in his proclamation that he and his disciples are guiltless in this regard. Second, we are yoked to Jesus Christ. If we're trusting in his death and resurrection, if we're turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, we are yoked to him. And again, as we thought about last week, in Judaism, when a child came of age, they were yoked to the law, and they took on what was called the yoke of the kingdom. It was in this way that they entered into maturity, they entered into, and then were bound to the covenant people of God in a new way. It represented coming into the full accountability and membership even with those who are in the kingdom. And again, Jesus powerfully contrasts this by saying that those who would come to God are not ultimately yoked to the law. They're yoked to Jesus Christ. They're not bound and they're not tied to necessarily the law, but they're tied to the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, who is Jesus Christ. And this begins to shape how then Jesus will teach later on about what binding is, or thinking about binding and loosing. And Jesus ushering in the kingdom of heaven. And the point of the Sabbath day rest was that true rest for our souls is in Jesus Christ alone. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And this is the deception of sin. God designed the Sabbath to be this giant arrow. It's a neon light flashing, pointing to where we can find true rest for our souls in God. Week after week, year after year, for thousands of years, the Sabbath then was a preparation for the rest for our souls that would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the insidiousness of the sin of the Pharisees on this point. They made the Sabbath into a day of intentional physical rest, but a day of impossibly laborious work for the soul. The Sabbath was supposed to be the marriage of both physical and spiritual rest in God, but they turned it into a day of striving and a day of seeking to save themselves through observing hundreds of works that are recorded in the rabbinical law before God. And our souls are connected to our bodies. There are physical manifestations of not finding spiritual rest for our souls in God through Jesus Christ. So even if you slept all day and sat on a sofa all day, if your soul is working, you're going to be physically exhausted. I wonder if you've ever experienced that before. You have a day where you didn't do anything, but you're just exhausted at the end of the day. Well, they had turned the day of rest into the most stressful, labor-filled day of the week for the soul. Have I done enough? Have I abstained from the right things? I accidentally flipped a light switch on. Does that mean that God's going to condemn me in hell? I walked 1 foot beyond the prescribed 0.6 miles. Am I cut off from the people of God? Am I now guilty of the death penalty? Jesus confronts all this as he says, enough nonsense. No, rest is found in me and in me alone. The seventh day belongs to me. And what I say about this day goes. And Lord willing, friends, we can consider thinking about the Sabbath and how that's related to the Lord's Day another time. But I think that one thing that all Christians can agree on from this passage is that Jesus is teaching that no one can be declared righteous or justified or forgiven for his or her sin by our own pursuits of obedience to the works of the law. We are sinners, and in our sin we are unable to perfectly keep God's law. So friends, beware of turning the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, when Christians gather together, because Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. Beware of turning Sunday or the Lord's Day into a day like the Jews did, the most laborious day for the work of the soul. First, in trying somehow to fool yourself that God will accept you because you did some spiritual things, that somehow God is going to forgive you for your sins because you rested from physical labor. We are not saved by our works of the law, because we are unable to sinlessly pursue the works of the law. Jesus perfectly kept the Sabbath in fulfillment of the law for us. So don't turn the Lord's Day on Sunday into an exact correlation of the Old Covenant Sabbath on the seventh day, being guilty of what the Apostle Paul warns us of in Galatians chapter 4. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. Or Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So friends, whether we call Sunday the Christian Sabbath, or as the New Testament calls Sunday the Lord's Day, or both, and we need to be careful that we don't put our hope of rest in our efforts of ceasing from doing things on a particular day. But we also need to remember that the only place that we can find true rest for our souls and our bodies is in Jesus Christ. Watching another television show is not going to give you the rest that you need. Reading another novel is not going to give you the rest, the kind of rest that Jesus is talking about. Going to another movie isn't going to give you rest. You know, pursuing to eat healthier, a clean diet is not going to give you rest. Losing yourself in the excitement of a sporting event or pursuing to be washed over in beautiful music is not going to give you the rest that Jesus is talking about. Even intentional time with family is not going to give you the rest that Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about rest from pursuing to justify ourselves through the works of the law, which we can never do because we're sinners. Jesus is talking about rest from rebellion against God. Rest from a soul that is striving and fearful of a God who is just, who will judge us for our sins. Rest from the judgment and wrath that we deserve for our sins. Rest from the just condemnation that we deserve for rejecting his Son in our sins. Rest from striving to be good people, but constantly failing. And the Pharisees were willing to save livestock on the Sabbath, but not a man. And Jesus powerfully proves his lordship over the Sabbath even by healing and showing compassion by healing as well. We see the same kind of contradiction in those that would argue for abortion in our day, don't we? Even the last couple weeks, almost even arguing for infanticide upon being born or entering into labor. Many that would argue for the killing of a baby would argue for the protection of livestock and of animals. It's the same kind of contradiction that's at the core of the heart of the Pharisees and the way they're profaning the Sabbath in the pursuit of trying to keep the Sabbath. So friends, you know, don't believe the lie that this world will tell you. You'll find rest if you just eliminate that life. It's a lie. The only rest we can find in our souls ultimately is not pursuing comfort or ease or the opportunity for upward mobility in our society, climbing the ladder of the corporate ladder of the workplace. No, it's in Jesus Christ. Rest for our souls, forgiveness for our sins. Strivings cease when we learn of the King of Kings. And friends, also this too. Often we look like we're resting and we're not. One glance at Instagram or Facebook should dispel us of this notion. How sad is it when we see the last picture of somebody who has taken their own life is them smiling on social media? So often we can put on a facade. It's like a constant Halloween, putting on a face, a mask. So often we look like we're at rest when we're not. Our hearts are always busy. Like that friend, when you put a movie on and you're going to watch a movie with a friend at home and they can't sit there for more than 5 minutes before they stand up and they start washing some dishes in the kitchen or coming back and then checking their texts and then going over and checking their emails and then going back to the kitchen for another snack, going on and on and on, busy, kind of like a Martha the episode that we see in Luke, where in our hearts are constantly moving, they're running, and they're always working in opposition to our just sitting before the Lord Jesus Christ and beholding his beauty and finding forgiveness in his presence. Who came to finish the work that we could never do in fulfilling the law? Jesus Christ. And how did he do it? He came. He was nailed to the cross. And he cried out on the cross. Even the being nailed to the cross, the spitting on from men, being whipped and flogged by Roman soldiers, none of that can compare to the wrath of God that he faced on the cross, where he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, who came to do the work of bearing the eternal wrath of God. Not of just one person, but of all of those who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. He is the author of the rest that we need. And friend, if you're here this morning, you're with us today, and you're not turning from your sin, and you're not trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I wonder what you think of all of this. Surely you know that your life, and that in your life you so often don't see the rest that you're so often pursuing, even as you seek to go on vacation. And yet, even while you're on vacation, you can't sleep. You go to a warm tropical beach. But even then, there might be a little bit of rest. But that rest is like a vapor, and you come back, and you get up the next day, and you have to go straight into work. And sometimes you come back from a vacation feeling more exhausted than when you left. Well, so much for finding rest on a beach somewhere. Or have you ever felt that? I wonder if you can relate to that. It's because the rest that we were made to know is not a rest that can come from sitting in the sun. It's not a rest that can come for a couple days by sleeping in on Saturday morning or taking a nap in the middle of the day during golf. It's not a rest that you can get by, you know, skipping out on gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day to go to your kid's sporting event. It's not something that you can pursue just by the cessation of activity in your life. Don't confuse physical movement and exertion with your life with a lack of rest. The rest that Jesus has promised to us, it permeates time and space. If we find rest for our souls in Jesus Christ, then friends, we could be forced into a labor camp in China or North Korea, and we can still have rest. We could be like our African-American brothers and sisters who, during chattel slavery in the United States, who, while they were in bondage, they were treated as livestock, treated as animals, robbed of their dignity, as those who are equally created in the image and likeness of God. Even in the midst of wars and of holocausts, we can find rest for our souls by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the world so often treats us as useless tools to further their own aspirations, Jesus powerfully brings us to ourselves with verse 12. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? You always hear Jesus shouting this at the Pharisees. Oh, how they have missed everything. Friends, the world may see us merely as consumers, as voting blocks. They may see us and objectify us for its own purposes. And though the world would make exceptions for animals, but no exceptions for fellow human beings, Jesus reminds us that we weren't made for the brokenness that we see in this world. He made us for himself. And the rest that Jesus promises is a rest that extends beyond the boundary of a few short decades in this life on planet Earth. He promises a rest that extends into eternity as he invites us into a great wedding feast in the presence of his glory forever that we will rehearse in just a few minutes as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So friend, whether you would pursue thinking of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath, don't profane it in the way that the Pharisees were here. And if you're pursuing to follow what we see in the New Testament of the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day, utilizing the Lord's Day, as the Puritans would say, that the market day for the soul, gathering with the saints, pursuing both individually, and pursuing to read God's word, grow in his word, but also then corporately together as we gather with the church in the morning and in the evening. My friend, however you would define or what word you would use for what we do when we gather together as a church, pursue to not do it in such a way that you would miss the whole point of what God is doing to give us rest in his Son, Jesus Christ. Number four, Jesus is gentle with his people. He will not break them. Oh, friends, if you've never read Richard Sibbes' book, The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax, just get it. And I know he's a Puritan. I know it might be difficult for you to jump into. Give it a chance. Read it twice. Read it three times. It's one of those books that just gets better with time. It's like a good wine, right? It's better with age. It's like a good cheese. It's better with age. Depends on if you like cheese. But every analogy breaks down eventually, doesn't it? But it's a beautiful book. And it meditates on this text from Isaiah. that Jesus, that God will not break the bruised reed and the smoking flax. Look at it again from verses 15 to 21. So we see, first of all, in the context of this, is that the Pharisees, they're conspiring against Jesus. They're very, very busy on the Sabbath, seeking to kill the Son of God. And here in verse 15, Jesus is aware of that. He says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Lord willing, again, sometime we're going through Isaiah, we'll consider that text more fully. But the first thing to note here is that Jesus, he's constantly preaching the Bible. Can you see that? He's constantly reading and teaching the Bible. In these few short verses, 1 Samuel chapter 21, Exodus chapter 20, Hosea chapter 6, and now Isaiah chapter 42. Friends, the Old Testament is relevant to our Christian life. If we would claim that we don't need the Old Testament to understand who Jesus Christ is, I think we might be missing the point. And consider this last point, though, that Jesus is making in the passage. In Jesus' compassion, we learn of his gentleness that he described back in chapter 11. Come to me, right? I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. The Pharisees are trying to kill the Lord of the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath is to point to Jesus Christ, and they're trying to kill him. Can you see just the insanity of this? The one who came to give them rest for their soul, the one who is gentle, the one who is lowly in heart. Now, friends, whether disease, whether illness, whether sin, withered hands, death, injustice, trials, sorrows, misery of all kinds that we face in this world, we can feel like we are crushed beneath the weight of it all. And when we try to get up again from the difficulties that we face in our lives, it seems like the world would just beat us back down again. And our own temptation to sin would beat us back down again. And our great enemy, Satan, would tempt us to believe that God's words are not true and would seek to beat us back down again. Everything seems in this world to be conspiring against us. And as we walk through this world, we see our sin and we can despair that God would ever forgive us for the thoughts that we've had and for the things that we've said, for the things that we've felt and the things that we've done already even this morning. And this is the sense in which we are bruised reeds, like grass in wetlands that have been blown by the winds and were bruised. Our sinful desires and the cares and trials of this world that we have faced have bent us and bruised us. And the Pharisees, they would come in and they would utterly break us, completely destroy us. The crushing load of conviction and guilt is already upon us, and they would throw more weight upon us with man-made laws. We're like a smoldering wick. And we're like the wick of a candle. That there seems to be no flame, but we just stand there smoking. We know that we fall short of the glory of God in our sin. We know that there's nothing that we could do that could justify us before God's coming judgment. We believe in God and his promised Messiah, but we feel hopeless too often. And again, the Pharisees come in and they make the weight and the load of conviction and unworthiness that we already feel even heavier by teaching what they would say is God's law when it's actually not. We've already broken God's law, so when others come in and add more laws above and beyond what the laws of God are, we already know that we've been broken, that we were bruised and that we're smoking, and that those things can just break us. We feel like we're utterly undone, completely lost, without hope and forgiveness, without a hope of reconciliation with God. But Jesus comes and he proclaims that he has come to fulfill the law perfectly, in a way that no other human being has ever been able to do or ever could do. Jesus fulfills the law for his own glory, but also so that those who are bruised reeds and smoking flax might see him in his gentleness and his lowliness of heart. And Jesus, he loves bruised reeds like us who see our sin, who see our own helplessness in our sin. He loves the smoking flax that feel that faith in their hearts is almost extinguished because of the weight and the cares of this world and the weight of our sin against him. It seems that it's insurmountable. And Jesus, though, friends, he is not like the Pharisees, only condemning us and deepening condemnation to break the bruised reeds and the smoking flax like us. No, he has come to strengthen the bruised reed. He has come to fan the spark, the ember of faith and hope that in God that we feel is almost completely snuffed out. He has come to take the bruised reed and to plant that bruised reed by streams of water, by giving us his Holy Spirit, that we might grow into mighty oaks of righteousness for the sake of his glorious grace, as trophies of his mercy and of his grace. In his forgiveness for our sins, he has perfectly accomplished for us as his people his perfect obedience where we have sinned, by taking the sin that we have upon himself in his penal substitutionary death upon the cross, and in his justifying resurrection from the dead 3 days later. He has come to take the smoking flax and then fan the ember that seems like it's about to die into a roaring flame, that we might live for Christ and that we might make him known in a dying world. And brothers and sisters, those who feel that they have no rest from their sin, no rest from the weariness of labor, and no rest from being unable to bring ourselves to God, no rest from the attacks of this world, our sinful flesh and the devil, all of these enemies that we faced. In Christ, we have true, full, satisfying, everlasting, and eternal rest. This is our great hope in Jesus Christ. Friends, come to him and have it. It's as simple as that. Turn from all the false rests that we would pursue in this world, all the false comforters, all the empty hopes of striving and of labor, and turn to Jesus Christ. Come to Christ, find rest for your souls. And Jesus didn't come for those who are strong and well, but for the weak and for the sick. Unless those who think that they are strong in this world see that in reality, before the throne of God, they're nothing, and that they're weak, they cannot be found in Christ and have true rest for their souls. Unless those who desire the supposedly worldly, earthly strength, unless they leave off that desire and come to Jesus in all their weakness, because he alone is strong, he alone can provide rest, they will never have rest for their souls. So friends, where are we this morning? Will we have rest for our souls? And this is what we eat and drink in the Lord's Supper to celebrate and to proclaim and to look forward to in the Lord's Supper. We have rest for our souls in Jesus Christ. And we drink to that comfort. We drink to that rest by proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ until he comes again to take us as his bride and the church to be home with him forever into eternal rest as we sup with him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of mercy, the Lord of the Sabbath. We give you praise that you are the author of our hope. And Father, we pray that though we often feel weak and wounded as we walk through this world, we pray that you would help us to come again and again and again to you and find rest for our strivings and in our soul. And Father, help us to see that there's no works that we can pursue that could bring us to you. Our hope is fully upon Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, that you would feed us, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Help us depend upon Christ, feed upon him by faith. And we pray that you would be glorified to equip us to walk in the love that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.